The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 28 and 29. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and says to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now we return, those of you who worship here regularly will realize, to this extraordinary act on the part of this woman of Samaria. And we are interested in it because by doing what she did and saying what she said, this woman of Samaria gave what we must regard as the typical response to the Lord Jesus Christ of all who believe in him. And it is to that that I want to call your attention. Here we are on the first Sunday morning of a new year. Not that that matters in and of itself. We know that these divisions, which the world recognizes with respect to time, are more or less irrelevant. And yet there is value in them. And it is good that we should observe. We as Christians have got a new view of time. Our view of time is divided up entirely in terms of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of time as before he came, when he came, after he came, when he will come again. And it's good that we should be considering this whole question of time and our relationship to it. And as the world to which we belong does recognize these distinctions and divisions, and we are for the first time meeting together in 1968 on a Sunday morning, it is good, I say, that we should examine ourselves and our whole relationship to time and to life in this world. Now, how do we examine ourselves? Well, the one thing that seems to me to matter above everything else is that we should do so in terms of our relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a woman, you see, who, having met him and having heard him, realizes that he matters above everything else, that her relationship to him is the most important thing in the world. And that's why she rushes back to the city to invite her fellow townspeople to come out to see him. That's the thing that is so obvious, as we've been saying, about this whole matter. Now, let us examine ourselves, therefore, in the light of what we are told here about this woman. This process of self-examination is something which is very necessary for us. There are many reasons why we should do this. One is that the Scripture itself commands us and exhorts us to do so in many places. You remember, perhaps one of the most striking ones is in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the last chapter, 5th verse. "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate?" Now, why does the apostle say that? Well, he says that because of certain things that were happening in the church of Corinth. They were members of the church. It was a Christian church. And yet there were many things which were in a very unsatisfactory condition. In general, and in the life of many of the individuals. So the apostle tells them that in the light of all this, he can do nothing but exhort them to examine themselves. Are they truly Christian? Are they in the faith? Is Christ Jesus in them? The New Testament, with its characteristic honesty, makes it quite clear to us that it's possible for us to be members of the Christian church without being Christians. John reminds us that there were some who had joined the church, they'd been received. And yet he says they've gone out from us because they never really belonged to us. They were amongst us, but they didn't really belong. And we've been seeing on Sunday nights, some of us, how that man Simon Magus in that city of Samaria had been accepted into the church and had been baptized, but clearly was never a Christian at all. So you see, the Scriptures exhort us to examine ourselves, lest we be assuming that we're Christian when we're not. We're all open to this. We're all liable to this. Many of us may have been brought up in a Christian home, taken to the Christian church, and have assumed we're therefore Christian. But that doesn't make us Christian. So you see, it is necessary that we should examine ourselves. But even if we know and have had a very definite experience, it still is necessary that we should examine ourselves. Because again, the New Testament shows us the danger of drifting. You ought to pay the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, lest at any time you should let them slip. There's a danger of drifting. Drifting away from the foundations. Drifting away from the moorings. Drifting away, if you like, from everything that should hold us to the truth. So for all of us, it is essential that we should periodically examine ourselves and really make sure that we are in the faith. Now, the experience of the church throughout the centuries confirms this. History shows this very clearly. The graph of the history of the church, as I've often pointed out, is never a steady one, certainly not a general ascent. It's a history of ups and downs, great periods of revival, followed by periods often of lethargy and of deadness, and a failure, and a formality. Look at the long story of the church, and you'll see it. And that, again, is something that should urge us to examine ourselves. You can be a Christian, and yet you can become slack. You can become indolent. You can drop to a lower level. You can fail to maintain an experience in one's head. So all these things urge us to examine ourselves. Now, how do we do so? Well, it seems to me there is only one big question to ask, and it's the very question suggested by this story of the woman of Samaria. You know, in the end, it all comes down to this. What does he mean to us? He himself. That's the great question. Come see a man who hath told me all things which ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This person. You see, this woman was now dominated by this person. This to her is everything. And I say that this is the question that we must put to ourselves. But again, we need help and instruction even as to how to do that. I say, what does he mean to us? Well, how do we decide that? Do we do it in a purely subjective manner? No, we've got to have certain objective standards and tests in order to make sure that our subjective reactions and responses are really true. And we've got abundant material here, of course, to help us. What is the response, I say, that should be true of us with respect to him? Well, the answer to that question is, go back to these Gospels and see the response and the reaction of men and women to him in the days of his flesh. Here's one of them, but it's only one. The Gospels were partly written in order to bring this out. You see, people amazed at him, astonished at him, loving him, falling at his feet. That's the kind of response. Well, very well, there is this abundant evidence then in the Gospels. All these things are written in order to help us. And you will find that those who were given the great privilege of seeing him even after his return to heaven, what impresses them always is that he's still the same person. Though glorified, he's still the lamb that once was slain. He's still this same person who was characterized by the things which we can read of in the four Gospels. But then, having gone through the Gospels in that way, you go on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now he has gone back to heaven. And here are his people left in the world with persecutions and trials and troubles and tribulations. What was their relationship to him? What did they think of him? What part did he play in their lives? And again, I would remind you that the book of the Acts of the Apostles is meant to be a norm. Of course, it's there with unusual intensity. But we mustn't isolate it and segregate it, as it were, and say that that has nothing to teach us. That is how Christian people are meant to live. So there we've got another test. And then you go on to the teaching of the epistles. And constantly, as I've shown you, the apostles are asking their questions. They remind the readers of the true relationship, and then they put questions to them. Have you so learned Christ? Is he that to you? Do you know that Christ dwelleth in you, except he be reprobate? And so on. So all these great questions, even ending with the book of Revelation, where he again dominates the whole scene, and where the cry at the end is, even so come, Lord Jesus. They're still in this intimate touch and communion with him. So there you've got abundant evidence whereby you can test yourself as to your relationship to the Lord. But you can supplement even that. And it's most important that we should do so. As I've been pointing out a great deal recently, I must mention it and emphasize it again. There is no question at all that the greatest danger of all in the Christian church at the present time is to put a wedge, as it were, between the New Testament and ourselves, and to say that all that only belonged to that time and is impossible now, and that we shouldn't even seek it. It is this fatal assumption that the whole of the New Testament describes some ideal position that never is to be repeated. To me, it is the greatest fallacy of all. Nothing is so responsible for the quenching of the spirit as just that attitude. And the best way to correct that danger is to turn to the whole history of the church subsequent to the first century. And you can do that in many ways. You can read church history itself and see the great tides of the Spirit. See these great movements of the Spirit of God and the church and her people lifted up. Back again to the position of the book of Acts. And then you can take your biography. Individuals. Sometimes even in a time of drought and of dryness and aridity. But certain saints given experiences which are just identical with those that you read of in the New Testament. Thus giving the lie direct to this false teaching that would discourage us from seeking the New Testament kind of experience. And then, you can always turn to your hymn book, and especially the great hymns of the great centuries. 18th century in particular. Always go for the 18th century hymns rather than the 19th century. That was the great century. Go back to these, I say. And there you will again find accounts put in verse and in terms of experimental experiences of the relationship between these people and our blessed Lord and Savior. Well, very well then, now let's make use of all this together. And as you do so, you get a very definite picture. And the picture is what we're told here about this woman of Samaria. He means everything to her. Come, see the man. This is the thing. Dominating our life more important than everything. Well, now, let's examine ourselves on this first Sunday morning of a new year in the light of these considerations. I again put my question to you. Only one thing matters. What does he mean to you? Are you like this woman? Now, let's look at it in two main ways. Look back at the past. Here we are, changing from one year to another, starting a new year. Well, very well, look back. It's a good thing to do. The Bible is always doing this. Look at the psalmists. They're constantly reviewing their own personal histories and the history of the nation of Israel. They go back to the history from the beginning and see the various vicissitudes. And it's an excellent thing to do. Let's do the same thing. And as you look back, I think these are the questions that you and I have to face. Can we say quite honestly, as we look back, that our knowledge of him is the greatest thing that has ever happened to us? Now, that was what was true of this woman. She'd got her past history, but here she's asseverating, this is the biggest thing that's ever happened to me. Meeting this person, at last I've discovered reality. So I put it in that form. Can we say that without any question, as we look back across our lives, many things have happened to us. You may have had successes. You've had joys, happiness. All sorts of things have happened to you that have given you much pleasure, much joy, and much happiness. But here's the question. Are you perfectly clear about this, that the biggest thing of all is your relationship to him? Has this been the biggest factor in your life? Now, there are many things that have controlled our lives. Many factors have been bearing upon us. Family, home, upbringing, association, school, university perhaps, business, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Many things have influenced us. Many people have influenced us. Here is the big question. What has been the biggest influence in your life? What's been the dominating influence? You see, these are the things that matter. There's no question about this. It's no use saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and I'm applying certain Christian principles in my living. All right, I'm accepting all that. I'm saying that's not quite enough. Here is the question of questions. Is he the biggest factor in your life? Has he been controlling your life? Can you say, as you look back, I've made many mistakes, I've fallen into sin, I've done many things that are wrong, yet I know that the biggest controlling influence in my life has been the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let me put it like this to you. Are you more proud of your association with him than of anything else? I like to think of it like that. We are proud of many things in our lives, proud of many associations. There's nothing wrong in that. They're perfectly legitimate. The Bible, in and of itself, doesn't condemn them as long as they don't become inordinate. We mustn't love the world. But it's right and legitimate that you should take pride in certain things that have happened to you in this world and of certain associations that you've had. But here is the test of tests always. Are you more proud of your association with him than anything else? If called upon to do so, would you always have been ready to sacrifice every other association for his sake? You know, these first Christians were called upon to take such a decision. This was the great problem in the Roman Empire for every Christian. Were they prepared to go on saying that Jesus is the Lord? Or would they say, no, Caesar is Lord? They were pressed to this decision. And they were told that unless they said Caesar is Lord, that they'd be put to death. And this was the test that they passed so gloriously. They wouldn't deny him for the sake of Caesar, for the sake of saving their lives. No, no, they preferred to be martyred, crucified, torn from limb in the arena by the lions. Anything. Jesus is the Lord. Their boast was in him. And do you find, I say, looking back across your life, that you're more proud of your association with him than you are of anything else? Has that been true in your experience? Or have you denied him for the sake of some popularity or applause from human beings? Have you denied him in order to gain something for yourself? This is the question. This woman, you see, because of her evil life, she knew exactly what everybody thought about her, and she used to avoid people. I tend to agree with the authorities who say that she went to the well at a time of day when nobody else went, because she knew of the gossip and so on. But all that's gone now. She doesn't care what they think of her. What matters is what they think of him. And so we can test ourselves in that way. But come, let me put it like this. Is the greatest rejoicing in your life all based upon what he has done for you? Here's a very good way of putting it. You've rejoiced. You've known happiness. Is the great source of your joy and your rejoicing your knowledge of what he has done for you? You see, this woman says, "Comes here, man, which told me all things that ever I did." He's done that for her. She knows he's done other things. There's a change in her. She's aware of this. And that's the question I'm asking. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? These are the questions by which we examine ourselves and decide whether we are Christians or not. We are paying heed to the apostle's exhortation. Examine yourself, prove your own selves, whether you are in the faith. In other words, this is the way you do it. You're still troubled about your past sin? You're still doubting whether you're forgiven? Well, if you are, my friend, I take leave to ask you to be sure again that you're a Christian at all. For a Christian is a man who knows that his sins have been forgiven. He sees the Son of God as his Savior. He knows that amongst the other sins that God the Father laid upon him were his sins. He knows that his sins have received their punishment, that Christ has borne them for him, and that they've been blotted out of God's book. And as the result of that, he has peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got it? Have you found heart and peace and heart and conscience peace? Peace in your heart, peace in your mind, peace in your conscience. Oh, let's examine ourselves. Is your mind at rest? You're still trying to make yourself a Christian? You're still trying to find a way of delivery and of salvation? Are you waiting for some book to appear which will give you some new insight? Are you dependent upon the researches of modern scientists? Is that your position? Are you still in uncertainty and looking and seeking and searching and hoping to arrive at some truth? Or do you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you have come to the Father by him? Is your mind at rest? As the wearied searching and straining and travail of looking come to an end? And do you know him who is the light of the world? And can you say with the Apostle Paul, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ"? Is that your position? And is your heart at rest? Is your conscience put at rest? Is there peace between you and God? Do you know that all is well with your soul and well between you and him? These, my dear friends, are the things that matter above everything else. Now, or at least, let me put it like this to you. Is that the thing that matters to you above everything else? If it is, you're a Christian, however unworthy, however much you fail. If this is the most important thing for you, you're a Christian. If it isn't the most important thing, I take leave to suggest you're not a Christian. And have you got, in addition to that, a sense of sonship, a sense of belonging to God as his son? Take the words that I read to you from the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Do you know that you're a son of God? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear? Are you living in fear? The fear of God, the fear of judgment, the fear of death, the fear of hell? Are you still in a spirit of heaviness and of bondage? That's not the spirit of the child of God. No, no, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Tell me, has that cry arisen from your heart as you look back? Have you come to know that you are a child, a son of God? I say again, however unworthy and failing, you still know, and you say with Peter, Thou knowest that I love thee. These are the things that we should look for. And are we aware as we look back that we've had a sense of his nearness and of his help? You see, these things are real, these are not theoretical. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have you found him a present help in trouble? Has he made all the difference to you at certain points of crisis? This is the test. You see, it's comparatively easy for a man like me to preach and for you to come and listen and to come to worship. But the real tests of life and of our faith and of our relationship to him, oh, what are we like when we're in trouble? Temptation and trial and all these things. Well, look back across your life. Has he made all the difference to you? He always does when you really know him. Do you find that as you look back? You see, it isn't enough just to say, yes, I believe. I subscribe to the truth. You can do that intellectually. Here is the profound test. That in the moment of agony, he suddenly appeared. All was different. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Have you known that? It's been the universal experience of the saints throughout the centuries. And lastly, as you look back, have you been conscious of his working in you? Have you been conscious that he's been dealing with you? Have you been conscious of the fact that he won't leave you alone? Oh, it's a wonderful test that can be a very painful one. But it's a very delicate test that he won't allow you to go away. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. Have you known that? Have you known that the pressure of his hand is upon you? That he's working in you, dealing with you, manipulating your life, for he does. This is the whole teaching of the scripture. Again, the universal testimony of his saints and people at all times. Have you been aware of that? As you look back this morning, is this the thing that staggers you as you to see the way that he's led you and brought you, anticipated you, manipulated circumstances all along? He's been there. Are you conscious of this? And that he's been working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. These are certain infallible signs of our being in the true and right relationship to him. And again, I want to supplement all this with yet another question before I leave the past. Has all that kind of knowledge of him been increasing? Now, I made an announcement just now, as I did nearly 12 months ago, about that collection. And I made a comparison, as I've always done. Now, you and I should do the same. Has your knowledge of him increased? It should. You know, this notion that you get your really big experience when you take your decision for Christ and just try to maintain that for the rest of your life and probably fail rather than succeed is an utter travesty of the New Testament teaching. He is a person, and he's endless. And the Apostle Paul, you see, praying for the Ephesians, says that he prays that they, together with all saints, may go on to know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Has your knowledge of him increased? Do you know him better than you did 12 months ago? Is he more real to you, more vital? And are these things which come out of him more and more precious to you? Tell me, my dear friends, are you more amazed at him than you've ever been? Are you more amazed at the scriptures? Are you enjoying them more than you did? Are you ravished by them? Are you thrilled by them? Does this knowledge seem to you more and more precious? These are the things which ultimately count. Your personal knowledge of him, your awareness of his presence, your confidence in him, your understanding of the way of salvation. Has all this been increasing? These are the ways whereby we discover our true relationship to him. Well, now then, there it is. We've been looking at the past. Let's turn and look at the future. That's what you do at the beginning of a year, isn't it? Inevitably. And really, it's important that we should do this. Here you are, you're starting a new year. How do you contemplate it? And again, I would say the vital test is this one. Are we, all of us, facing the future in terms of our relationship to him? Now, that doesn't mean, I don't mean by that you don't consider anything else. All I'm asking is he the dominating factor again? You look to this unknown future. You think of possibilities and so on. But here's the question. Is it all central, considered in terms of him? Now, the Apostle Paul, in that same epistle to the Romans, at the end of the 13th chapter, he puts these things into the right perspective, you see. This is, he says, how a Christian looks at the future. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Very well then, I say, as you look at the future, is it essentially in terms of him? Now, let me put that like this to you in a number of subsidiary questions. What is your greatest desire as you face the future? We've all got desires, we've all got wishes. There are certain things we'd all like to happen. And you think of these things as you look at the future. What's it got in store for me? Well, all right, I ask, what do you want? What's your greatest desire? This is a very vital test. And the Christian response to that test is this. The desire to know him better. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Come and listen to him. Come and look at him. She wants to know more and more with him, forgets the pot and everything else, leaves it aside, goes back, fetches the people. This is it. Mary sits at his feet. Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice. Tell me, can you say honestly as you face this new year that your greatest desire of all is to know him better because of what you've already known of him? Are you like the Apostle Paul? And can you say that this is the greatest desire of all in your life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead? Tell me, my dear friend, is that above everything your supreme desire, to know him? Is it your desire to please him more, to serve him more truly, and to please him in all your ways? Tell me another thing. Do you desire above everything else in this coming year to see the success of his kingdom? You look at your world, you look at your country. And it's right and good that we should all wish for economic improvement and prosperity and all these things. These things are perfectly right. You seek health, strength, happiness, wealth, all right. I'm not criticizing any one of them, but I'm asking this. Above and beyond all these things, do you long above everything else for the success of his kingdom? Do you long for revival, reformation, seeing his truth manifested and preached with power, sin rebuked, men and women converted, falling at his feet, leaving evil? Do you wish to see this country renewed spiritually for his glory's sake? Are you grieved at the blasphemy of this age? And do you long above everything else, even beyond the prosperity of the country, to see the prosperity of the kingdom of our God and of our Christ? Is this it? This is inevitably the response of all who are in this true and living relationship to him. And then I want to ask another question. It's an obvious one, isn't it? How do you face the unseen possibilities? What does this year hold for us? Who knows? But the question is, are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid to face it even? Are you apprehensive? Do you say, no, don't tell me, I'm afraid. Is the future something of terror from which you shrink and you try to just enjoy yourself for the moment because of the possibilities? No, this is a very vital matter. There's a very vital distinction which we've got to draw at this point. There are two ways in which we can look at the future. There's a wrong way. There's a morbid way, which our Lord himself condemned in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment, and so on? And he goes on to deal with that, you remember. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, people sometimes misinterpret that by saying this, that Christianity says, never look to the future at all. Don't consider the possibilities. Just live for the day. That's a misunderstanding of that teaching. What our Lord says is that we shouldn't be the victims of a morbid care and anxiety. We shouldn't worry about the future. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't consider it at all. In other words, if that is the wrong way to face the future, the right way is the way that the Apostle Paul did at the end of that section of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He looks ahead. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the right way. And it's very important we should do that. The Christian is not a man who's afraid to look to the future. The Christian is a man who does look at it and who envisages all the worst possibilities and then triumphs over them all in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian response. So, you see, we are unlike the world in every respect. We do face the future. And we face it honestly. It's right that you should do so. Because these things are inevitable. You'll be a year older if you're still alive in a year's time. Or very well face it. 10 years, 20 years. Just sit down and remind yourself of that. Ill health, failure of your faculties, these things are all bound to come, and eventually death itself. Now, I say that it is of the essence of Christianity that we face these things. You don't just say, no, don't think of them, they'll come soon enough. That's the world. The Christian looks at them all, but he's able to face them and be more than conqueror through him that loved him. This is the way. So apply that in detail. Look at the immediate future. What may come, we don't know. You may have a year of great happiness and joy. You may have disappointment and sorrow. You may have abounding health. You may lose it. You may have loss. You may have success. Accidents may come, sorrow, bereavement may come. We don't know, my dear friends, but we're in the midst of life. In the midst of life, we're in death. And this is life. Change and decay in all around I see. But here is the question. Having looked at these possibilities, these certainties, sooner or later, how do you react to them? And this is where he comes in. Do you rely on him? Do you know that his promises are sure? Do you know that he will always be sufficient? That he will never fail you? That's the question. That's how the apostle faced the future. That's how the first Christians faced it. That's how Christians throughout the centuries have faced it. The Christian is the greatest realist in the world. You see, it's the world that tries to forget its problems by entertainment or drink or drugs. The Christian doesn't. The Christian is a man who can afford to face them and believes in facing them. He's the only realist in the world. It's the others who are playing and escaping. The Christian is able to face them all. Because he knows him. He's met this man. Come, see this man, which hath told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The Christian has met him. And he says, this one can do everything for me. It matters not what may come to meet me. I am ready for all things. Because he is the ruler of the universe, the Lord of history, the controller of my destiny. Though I'm led as a lamb to the slaughter, whatever may happen to me, I know that nothing shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come, let me read to you the words that we're going to sing in a moment. But let me read them to you, because you know we sometimes sing without realizing what we are singing. This is the test of the Christian. Here is Charles Wesley looking at him, and this is what he says. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient, love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name, thy mighty name, salvation is and keeps my happy soul above. comfort it brings, and power and peace, and joy and everlasting love, to me with thy dear name are given, pardon and holiness and him. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, mine ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart. Has he been this to you? Has he been that to you? And as you look to the unknown future, do you know he's going to be the medicine of your broken heart in war, my peace, in loss, my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame, my glory and my crown, in want, my plentiful supply, in weakness, mine almighty power, in bonds, my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour. Has he been all this to you? Do you know he will be? My help and stay, whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. Has he been there to you? Is he that to you now? Do you know that he'll ever be that to you? So that whatever may come, all is well with your soul. And ultimately, as you look into the haggard face of death, can you smile and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Well, there it is, my friends. What is he to you? Can you say quite honestly this morning, thou, O Christ, art all I want? More than all in thee, I know that I ever shall find. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.